Good morning again. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity that we have to look into your word and to know more about who you are and how you spoke your word over time, and you have given it to us as a witness to what you've done for us by sending Jesus to die for our sins. We thank you for that. We pray that as we study this, that you would help us to learn more about it and to walk in your ways in the light of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Okay, so this will be the last week that we go over the canon of scripture. So again, this is, and we'll do a little bit of review this week, but I won't have any questions like the prior sermon, so you don't have to be nervous and worry about, and I'll ask you any questions. So you can sit comfortably. But we'll do a little bit of review this week. We'll go over everything we talked about. There's been a lot of material that was covered. And then we'll end this week with the essence of the canon. So again, remember, this is meant more for a practical and spiritual perspective of the canon, not necessarily all the details and nuances that go into studying what is the canon of scripture, but to give us a good understanding, one, of how it all came together, because as Christians, it's important for us to know this, because there are attacks on God's word with regards to how his word came together. So we should at least have a good high-level understanding of how it did come together. So just as a review, the first week we looked at the timeline and the background, and then we looked at why the Old and the New Testament, because remember, they're written in, you know, distinct times and for what seems like distinct groups, but how they all tie together. And then last week we looked at how we determined the canon. Was it the church and the councils that determined which book should be in the canon, or was it God himself with his authority that determined which books are scripture? And then this week, finally, we will end up with the essence of the canon. So all of the books that we have today that are written and combined together, those are what we call God's word, scripture. And what we say about it is that it is the truth, and that it is God-breathed, and that it is perfect. So there are some very bold claims made about the book that we have before us that we call the Holy Bible. And we will look into that a little bit more this week. So as a review, remember some of the key definitions that we went through. Scripture, when we say that, what we mean is that these are the recognized and wholly authoritative books, right, or writings. Canon is simply the rules that were used to determine which ones are actually scripture and which are not. Apocryphal are writings that most do not accept as scripture, but some do. Autographs are the original writings, which we don't have any of the originals. We only have copies of them. So there was the process of transmission, which was copying down all the originals over time, translation, putting them into different languages, like in English. And then textual criticism is the method of trying to figure out, of all these manuscripts, how do we get back to the original, or how closely can we get back to the original? And all of this has to be reconciled with what we say about scripture, that is, it is inspired by God, it is infallible, that it's not capable of having errors, and that it is inerrant, that it does not have any errors in it. And then so we looked at the timeline of how the two testaments, the covenants, came together. So roughly 1,500 years, all of these books were written and put together, right? It took about 1,500 years in the Old Testament. The general grouping is the law, the prophets, and the writings. And then in the New Testament, the general grouping is the gospels, the history, the letters, and then prophecy. And then we see that when these books were canonized officially was about 300 to 400 years after the final documents, the final writings for each one of the testaments. And then we looked at the manuscripts and how there are some variations in the manuscripts in the Old Testament, and which ones are used, which ones are quoted with the New Testament authors, and how it's different from the actual manuscript that's used for the Old Testament in the Bibles that we have today. And then in the New Testament, how different translations may use different manuscripts. And yes, there are some minor errors in these. There are some little things that are different. But what we saw is that amidst all these minor variations and disputes, it's not enough to change any of our core Christian doctrines or any of the practices. And of the minor variations, there's only about 5% of them. A lot of them are just copying errors or typos or things like that. Because remember, there are thousands and thousands of manuscripts from the New Testament and the Old Testament. So there's bound to be some minor errors when people are copying from the originals. And then we looked at the translations, how it's a spectrum, right? So on the formal equivalency, that's like trying to get to a word-for-word translation, and dynamic is trying to get to a thought-for-thought. So of all the English translations that we have, it falls somewhere along that spectrum. And then we looked at how the Old and the New Testaments tie together. So we looked at how there is a consistency in the characters of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that there's also consistency in the structure, that it's a covenantal structure in the Old Testament and also the New Testament, and then the substance or the themes are consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the Old Testament was always looking forward to something, right? It was looking forward to the Messiah. It was looking forward to the forerunner of the Messiah. And the New Testament was always looking back and seeing how this is, the Old Testament was being fulfilled in everything that was happening in the New Testament. And we saw this in John the Baptist, the genealogy, that there would come a prophet like Moses and a king from David as well. And then the covenantal structure, how it's the same or similar in the Old and the New Testament, that it proceeds from Israel, it's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, and that it's offered to all. And then the central theme, so the consistency in the themes and the substance of the Old and the New Testament, that all of the Old Testament points to Jesus, because Jesus himself said that all the prophets and all the things that were written about him were written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms. And the Psalms can be seen as another way of saying all the writings. So what he's saying is that all of the Old Testament is speaking about me. And then we see that how all of the Old Testament is completely fulfilled in Jesus, which is the central theme. And then there is the unified theme within the Old and the New Testaments. It tells a story of who we are, why we're here, what God did for us, and what that means for us after life here and for eternity in the future. So all of this is tied together in the Old and the New Testaments, this unified theme. And then last week we looked at how did the books, because remember, there are several manuscripts and there are also several writings that were put out that may not be scripture. So how do they determine which ones were scripture and which ones were not? So remember, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the final writing between when they were written and when the official canon determined by various councils over time took about 300 to 400 years to get to that. But does that mean the writings that we have in the Bible today, the books that we have, did they only become scripture when the church said it was scripture? And no, and we saw that even back when, after the final writings were done, there were various church people at that time, historians and bishops and people at that time who wrote about the letters of Paul and the letters of others, and they referred to them as scripture. So they knew at the moment they were written, they were scripture. And then we looked at how it was God's authority that forced all these men, that ordered, that commanded all these men to write the Old and the New Testaments over time. We saw in the Old Testament how throughout the history of Israel, from the time of the Exodus to the time of the exile, it was God always telling the writers, write this down, and thus says the Lord, right? It was him commanding them to do it. And then in the New Testament, the same kind of thing. It was the Holy Spirit that was working in these men to tell them to write these things down. And Paul, when he wrote, he said, I write on not my authority or my power, but the power of the Spirit. So it was always God that was influencing the men for the Old Testament writings that we have and the New Testament writings that we have. It was God that was always the authority behind all of these letters and writings. And then finally, we looked at some of the general guidelines for how the Old and the New Testaments were determined, which books belonged and which ones did not. And again, these are just general guidelines. There's not an absolute list of guidelines about, unless it meets these six or seven, whatever they are, that they don't belong, but they were just general guidelines. But ultimately, what we saw that is that it is the Spirit who inspired all the writings. So it is the Spirit of God also within us that convicts us that all of these books that we have are truly God-breathed, right? So ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us, not only that we're sinners, but also that His Word is absolutely what it is. It is Him speaking, and it's not just the words of men. So now, finally, we'll look in this week at the essence of the canon. So throughout history, throughout time, even recorded in God's Word, this has been the question. What is truth, right? What is our purpose in life? All these writings, these philosophical writings over time, these religious writings over time, they try to get to the core of who we are, why we're here, where we're going, what's our purpose. That's the question that's always trying to be answered. And we see that in God's Word, He even tells us that from the beginning, this has been the issue. What is truth? Where do we find truth? Because in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we talk about truth. What we're talking about is understanding the difference between good and evil, what is right and what is wrong, because that is the essence of what truth is. That's what we're trying to get to, is to say, I know what it is. I know what's right. I know what's good, right? And man over time has put out several documents and several writings and several thoughts and philosophies about what this is. And God's Word makes the claim, and we'll go back to the ideas of infallibility and inspiration and inerrancy about why God's Word claims to be this ultimate truth, and that it is from Him. It's not just men's writings, their opinions and thoughts, and that it is perfect. Everything that we have in God's Word is perfect. So why can we say these things about what we have today, the canon of Scripture? Why can we say that it is inspired, that it is infallible, and that it is inerrant? So we'll answer the question of what is truth, right? So the famous saying that Pilate made when he was questioning Jesus and said, are you a king? He says to him in John 18, 37 and 38, Jesus says first, for this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And then we know that Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So remember, as we look back to previous weeks, all of the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, is all about Jesus. He is the central theme throughout all of Scripture. And so He's making the statement that He is the truth. And when He's saying that, He's saying that everything that is written about me, everything that I am in essence, is the truth. And Pilate's response, while it may not have been a deep question of him trying to figure out, well, what is really truth? It could have just been a dismissive statement from him. It could have also been him questioning, because as we read in the other Gospels, and I think maybe referenced this morning, how he was torn up about Jesus and how he even said that Jesus is innocent. So he was trying to figure out, well, what is really truth here? Because I know this man is innocent, but these Jews, they want to kill him. So maybe Pilate was just saying, I don't even know what truth is anymore, right? Because I know you're innocent, but everyone wants to kill you. What's truth? That's not fair judgment, right? But it's a common question that's been answered, that's been asked throughout the history of time. What is truth? Why are we here? Where are we going? What's the purpose? And we know the truth is being questioned even in our culture today, right? We were referred to the period that we live in as a post-truth culture, right? That there is no absolute truth, that everyone can have their own truth, which in and of itself is a fallacy. It's impossible to have your own truth, because truth inherently is an absolute statement. So you can't have absolute statements that contradict each other. So you can't have your own truth. And so that is the question for all of mankind, all of history. What is truth? Why are we here, right? And what is the purpose of all of this? And Jesus claims that I am here to testify to the truth, and I am the truth. And we see that how truth really is at the essence of wisdom, right? So when we study the book of Proverbs a while back in the Wednesday meetings, and I've studied this book myself closely for some time, and we're actually going through it in our family prayer as well. So it's somewhat fresh on my mind, but Proverbs, essentially, when we talk about wisdom, it's a book about wisdom, teaching things that are right and wrong. You see, as you go through the Proverbs, in a lot of the verses about that Solomon wrote, it's always a contrast between, okay, here's something that's good, and here's something that's bad. Here's how you should do it. Here's how you should not do it. And we know that wisdom, it's built from knowledge, understanding, and discernment, or the moral aspect. It's always trying to get to what's right and what's wrong. The same thing that was going on in the Garden of Eden, right? It's about what is truth. Who can determine what is truth? Satan tricked Eve into thinking that, well, you can determine what is truth, not God himself, right? You can be like God. You also can determine what's right and what's wrong. You can have wisdom yourself and be like God, right? But God's word teaches us that wisdom ultimately is from him alone, right? It doesn't come from our own ideas of what we think is right and what we think is wrong. And even when we looked at the book of Job and we study that, that's the thing that Job struggled with, right? All the stress and the troubles and the things, the terrible things that he was going through, he was wondering, why is this happening? And I'm going to plead my case before God. I'll let him know that, God, what's going on here? It's not right. I don't deserve this. But what did God tell Job at the end? He doesn't answer his question. He just tells him, I am creator over everything. I know everything. My wisdom is beyond your understanding. His first question to Job is, who is this that darkens counsel without understanding, right? So he's saying, who are you, Job, to question me when you don't have the wisdom that I have? Who are you to tell me what truth is? And so it is only God himself who can say what is truly wisdom, what is truly truth, right? It is through wisdom that we get to understanding what is truth. And God claims that he is wisdom. So for example, if I were to tell you, hey, everyone, let's meet after this. I've got some wisdom that none of you know about, and I am going to tell you about it, and you're going to believe it. Who's likely to believe me? Or if God himself, who created everything, everything that you see around you, who created you, if he were to tell you, I know what's right, I know what's wrong, I know what truth is, who are you going to believe? His creation or the creator himself who created you and created everything around you that you see? So God claims to be the absolute authority on wisdom. He claims to be wisdom himself because he is the creator of everything, right? And that's the substance. That's how he substantiates his wisdom, because he is the creator of all things, which is what we see in Proverbs 3:19, and you'll also see it in chapter 2 as well. It says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and how wisdom was always with God when he put everything together. And then we also see in Proverbs 30 and verse 4, it says, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? And these are all similar questions to what God asked Job. It says, Job, do you know how I created everything? Do you know where the wind comes from? Do you know how the waters were formed? Do you know how the boundaries were set? Do you know how the animals are fed? Do you know any of these things? If you don't have my wisdom, right? You can't tell me what's right and what's wrong. And then he says, who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? And this is referring to Jesus. All of scripture is about Jesus. He is the central theme because he is the wisdom that God has given to man to understand God's plan for all of us, right? And we see in Colossians 2:3, which was actually a book that we looked at in its almost its entirety in the men's meeting yesterday, but but I just want to focus on just some of the pieces of it. So in the church of Colossae at the time when this letter was written, there were some things going on. There were some false philosophies and things being taught. Gnosticism, asceticism, and Jewish legalism. Those were the three main things that were going around about, well, you need to do these things as well, in addition to what God has said in his word. And so they were adding to God's word and saying it wasn't sufficient. You need to also have our wisdom, our knowledge, and our understanding of what you need to be saved and to live a godly life. But it's made very clear, and in chapter one, it's also stated how Jesus is the creator and sustainer of everything. Again, bringing to that point that if you are going to claim that you have absolute wisdom, well, you better know everything. And Jesus is portrayed as the creator and sustainer of all creations. Everything was created by him and through him and for him. So just like in Proverbs, when it says that God created everything, that's what substantiates his wisdom. And in the same way, the beginning of this letter in Colossians, that's exactly what's done. Jesus is substantiated because he is the creator and sustainer of all things. And so it goes on to say then in Colossians 2:3, in whom Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Jesus claims to be the truth. He also claims to be wisdom, which is how you understand what is truly the truth, right? And so in doing this, then he also claims to be the word of God, right? And so this is what the apostle John writes at the beginning of John. And we all know this, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. So again, emphasizing the creation aspect about Jesus, that he's not just an ordinary person that came into this world. He is Lord of all, right? He is the Messiah that you were expecting. He is the Christ, emphasizing that all things came into being through him. He's not just stating that Jesus is the word, but he's substantiating that he is the truth, the word, and it's substantiated in that he is a part of creation. He is all of creation. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Again, tying back to the Old Testament, and even this verse in Proverbs 34, what is his name or his son's name? This is all tying back. This is all related. This is all God-breathed. This is not some crafty thing that men have done over 1,000 years colluding to come up with this book. It would be almost impossible to do something like that. When I see these verses, it kind of gives you shivers and seeing that thousands of years ago, this proverb was written about God, his son, and God himself, and how they are the creator of all things. And then John would write later under the inspiration of the Spirit that he is the creator of all things. He is the word become flesh, and that him, he is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So all of Scripture points to Jesus, and Jesus makes the claim that he is the truth, that he is wisdom, and he is the word of God. So everything that we have in God's word, it all points to Jesus. It is all about Jesus, and he claims to be the truth. So the essence of what we have in God's word is the truth. So going back to that unified theme about all of Scripture, it tells us about who we are, why we're here, what God did for us, what our eternal purpose is. It gives us everything that man has been looking for throughout all of time. Even starting from the Garden of Eden, when they try to figure out what's right and what's wrong and what's truth and what's not truth, it's given to us in the person of Jesus, who is the essence of God's word and of truth and of wisdom. And when we studied Psalm 119, this was a verse that stuck out to me, is that the sum of your word is truth. Everything that is written in this book that we have, what we call the official canon of Scripture, the Holy Bible, everything, the sum of it, the essence of it, all of it is truth. There is no lie in it. It is the truth. It tells us everything that we need for life and for godliness. It is all that we need. And every one of your righteous ordinances. So this speaks to, again, wisdom, because wisdom is all about applying knowledge and understanding the right way, the righteous way, the good way, the correct way. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So God's word, the canon of scripture, what we have, it is the everlasting truth. It is something that God has determined even before the creation of the world, inspired through men to write, and has given to us. And so it finally answers for us, I hope, is that the scripture is inspired by God and it is perfect. Because if it is coming from God, who can know everything? Because remember, he is the creator of everything. So if you're going to go to anyone about a question about anything, who would you go to? You should go to God, because he knows everything. He is all wise. He knows the truth, and he is, as we study in his word, he is perfect. And so if God himself breathed these words out and gave it to men to write down, then we know that we can trust that as being perfect. And so when we look at those three ideas again, and we looked at all the ways that we have all these manuscripts and all these things, well, how can we trust that we have the inspired word of God? Because the writers themselves say it, right? Just like we saw last week, that they wrote under the authority of God. We all know the verse from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. And again, there's no point of confusion here. It's not just part of scripture. It's all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training and righteousness. And all these things at the end, for teaching, reproof, correction, training and righteousness, it all has to do with wisdom. What's right? What's wrong? What's the correct way? Why you need reproof? Why you need correction? Why you need training in righteousness? It all points back to wisdom. And who is wisdom? Jesus himself is wisdom. He is the one that God gave us to show that he is the true wisdom and not our worldly ideas, not like the church at Colossae had to be corrected about, that it's not your philosophies, but it's Jesus himself who is the essence of wisdom. And then Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. This is God breathed from heaven, not from anywhere else. It is God himself. And then finally, the infallibility and inerrancy of scripture, Proverbs 35:6. So just in that verse that we saw in verse 4, this is a continuation of it in verse 5 and 6. So we see that what was really being talked about there when it's talking about the Father and the Son and saying, who can know all these things? It was talking about God and Jesus and that relationship, and that the wisdom and the word that came through Jesus. Every word of God proves true, not just some of it. So again, every word, just like in all scripture, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So in Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Revelation, this warning is there. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. It's not your words. This is God's word. This is him speaking through his son, who is the truth, who is wisdom, who is the word himself. Don't take anything from it and don't add anything to it. And then Psalm 119:86, all your commandments are faithful. So when we talk about the infallibility of scripture, we're talking about the trustworthiness of scripture. Can we trust it? And that's what his word says itself. It says, all your commandments are faithful. They can be trusted. And then in Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. There is no imperfection in them. There is no question. There is no doubt. There is no, while we may have questions and while we may have doubts and while we may have disputes, because we're not able to fully understand everything that's written in his word. And that's why we do have some disputes and questions and things like that. We know that his word inherently, there is nothing wrong with it. It is pure. And if there's any disputes, it's only because of our lack of knowledge our pride, selfishness, maybe ego, whatever gets in the way to cause these disputes, that's what is happening. But God's word, inherently, it is pure, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. When the number seven is used throughout scripture, it signifies perfection. And so again, making the point that God's word is perfect. It is pure. It is infallible. It is inerrant. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Again, that it's trustworthy, it's perfect, and making wise the simple. It gives us wisdom. It tells us what truth is. This is the truth. This is the everlasting word of God. And if we see it for what it really is, that it is God's word, it is the truth, it gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness, I think we would approach God's word differently, and we would take it more seriously, and we would see the urgency to study his word and to walk according to his ways. So in all of this, I hope that we were able to get a good general understanding of how God's word came together, some of the disputes and things that come up, even in today, because God's word is constantly attacked. Just like from the beginning, there was a question of what is right and what is wrong. Satan has said, did God really say? And that question won't end until God himself establishes his kingdom and we look to Jesus, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we look forward to that day, and let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we had the past few weeks to look into how the words that you breathed came together through men that you have chosen before even a word was written down. This is all your work in your perfect wisdom, in your perfect knowledge, and in your perfect understanding. This is the plan that you have for all men. It is the absolute truth. Help us, Father, not to question you, but to simply accept you and to trust you and to obey you, coming to you humbly and remembering that we are only sinners saved by the grace of God. We are nothing more. Help us, Father, to humbly and faithfully serve you in the coming days and to take your word seriously and to see it for what it is, that it is your word given to us. It is the absolute truth and there is no imperfection in it. Help us, Father, to study it, to learn it, to walk by it, and to live in it. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.